I'm actually really thrilled and happy when I remember to bring my notes. Although I suppose there are times, when you talk to stories from different ministers, you'll probably get different stories all the time. So I remember telling my kids to remember their clothes, and it was twice when we were commuting with Atlanta that I forgot my suit. So twice I had to go out and buy a suit. So that hasn't happened in a long time, but other things will tend to happen then, won't they? In studying the Bible, what's interesting, once again, I really appreciate God's word for all of us, and looking at this with such a continuing different perspective, because I know as I've talked to people that continue to study the Bible, I constantly will hear people saying that, I've read this for years, and I'll read this portion of scripture and something shows up that I never looked at the same way. And it just really tends to be that way. I go back and remember as I'm stepping back and looking at the Bible as a whole, going back to the words of John, and sometimes even as I say this, many that have been in the church for a long time, as much as you remember hymns, you'll remember phrases. You might not know exactly where it was, but you go, yeah, I remember when he said this. And at the very end of the book of John, John said, I can write whatever I can write, but if I wrote every detail on the aspect of Jesus Christ and the life that he lived, he said the books of this world would not contain all the things that were therein. And so what's happening here is we're getting the basic information that God needs us to know. We can count on that, but there's so much more. So I looked at John, and I also looked at Moses. Now, if I were to ask you, I think I've asked this here, but I'm not totally sure, so I'll ask you maybe again, who was the one who wrote the most text in the Bible? Did I ask that here yet? I did. Okay, so all of you already know the beyond the trick question, don't you? It's really that trick in a way, but you would think because of the number of epistles written. But I looked at John and I looked at Moses, and now I know their occupations. They were underwriters. They were underwriters. See, John said I could write a lot more. So really, the books, what he wrote was underwritten, wasn't it? And you look at what Moses wrote, and there's so much more that Moses really could have written. So much more. And as we look into Genesis, so many other things keep opening up for us. But from the very beginning of mankind, it's been very difficult to grasp the meaning of God's purpose for creating Nephesh for most people. I say Nephesh for a purpose. You remember that too. And as I know, as I studied soul and spirit and all, this concept came up of Nephesh, which is really a no-brainer for most of God's people now to understand what that was. But creating Nephesh after his image, after God's image, and especially how we are supposed to function. What is your picture of God's creation from the very beginning? Can we examine the scriptures in more detail to grasp God's message for such a wonderful purpose? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see if we can look at this a little bit different today from how we normally would read through this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, this is probably a book that most of us know so well. It's the very beginning of the Bible where people start to read generally. And of course, for years, we've gone back to this many times for very various different reasons. In Genesis 1 verse 25, though, it says, God made the beasts of the earth after its kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was all good. So from the very beginning, we see a picture, and not every detail, by the way, because we can grasp cattle and we can grasp birds, but what about the very smallest of things, the very smallest insect that was made? That's really not mentioned. So many of those things are left out. So we have a broad concept of what we look here, and everything was made after its image. Now, again, we can go back, and some people have talked about this and wondered about it. Well, what about mosquitoes, houseflies? And some people will say, well, those were actually came into existence after the fall of mankind. Absolutely no proof there. You know, but it's one of those things, how would God do this? So what we try to grasp sometimes is we look at Genesis, and there are things that we can't totally put our finger on. We don't know exactly, did mosquitoes start to bite after they were kicked out of the garden? Were they always there? And my point will be, as I go through this, it can be dangerous sometimes to try to focus on things that we really totally don't know and miss the entirety of the point of what is actually there of substance. Why, it's fun to talk about that. I don't mind talking about that. But you know, some of these things we don't know, do we? We just don't know because Moses was the underwriter. Just not everything is mentioned, but only the critical points. But we see this. In verse 26, it says, God said, really important point that I know I used to miss over when I wasn't called into the church. But here it said, let us make man in our image. So now we see more than one being here. That when you first saw this and it came to light, this was like a wow, let us. We always looked at a concept of God being one individual, one entity. Now, there are other questions that we don't have, do we? You know, why two? Why were there just two? How'd that all work out? We don't know the answers. Moses, the underwriter. We just know for a fact that there were two that said, let us make man in our image. They planned this. We don't know when. We don't know when this started. Now, my question to God would be, when did you come to terms to say, I want more in my family? And the answer is not there. All we know is it was there. And we'll find the rest of this out when we see God. And we talk to God, but there's a lot of unanswered questions sometimes in here. But the most important things are there for us to see. But he also said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So we see something here that exceeded even the garden, didn't it? Now, this is looking back at retrospect, but this is what God's intention. He didn't say, and let them have dominion over things in the Garden of Eden. So there was an intent here we're looking at and what God said. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So then sometimes we take a look, what does God look like? Does he have attributes of a female too? Or is it attributes of a man? And we go to the scripture that says, when we see him, we'll see him as he is. That answer is not there. All I know is when we see him, we'll recognize him because he won't look like a cow. We'll say, he looks just like us. And there's a spiritual element of that form. But he also, you look at this word called dominion because it's mentioned again. So we can see that there were physical beings who were created to take on spiritual character. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And see, he didn't say, and abuse it, neglect it, pollute it, pervert it, and destroy it. He put it there for a purpose. And that's basically all we've done, is abuse. So when it talks about dominion, we've just not scored well in that area, have we? We've really fallen short when it comes to dominion. Over the earth, over the animals, over the environment, and over each other, frankly. We've just not done well with that. But yet he did say, have dominion. Let's go to chapter 2 now in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Here it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh. Once again, we saw that the other creatures were called nephesh too, but there was going to be a difference here. And frankly, the others also had breath of life in them. There was something that God gave to man different than what he gave to the animals besides the likeness. So we can see something special about that verse. And of the dust of the ground, I hope he's got the DVD on that one. Because I'd love to watch how he did that. how you form a person out of the dust of the ground, it must have been fantastic sight to see. Verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Well, I thought the garden was Eden, didn't you? It says eastward in Eden he planted the garden. So there was a place in an area upon the earth where he placed a garden. And it says there he formed the man. Do you know, it's an area, but no more info than that, except for the fact that it appears that God understands the concept of a garden. The first garden that ever was there. And he also knew, as all of us do, you don't just go out there and plant a garden, do you? Oh yeah, sometimes it'll grow certain things, but not like you really want to, so what do you have to do? You've got to work it. And that's exactly what God intended to do. Here God gave Adam a job, a responsibility. He gave him work. He didn't give him Atari. Let's sit around and do this all day. Let's do some texting. Who am I going to text? There's nobody there but him. So we see in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Do we really need commentaries to understand what God gave Adam to do? He put him in the garden. He gave him work. What we're grabbing at here is we're understanding a God according to what he gave to us. From the very beginning, there was a purpose given here. God gave Adam instructions, rules, guidelines, law from the very beginning. Not at Mount Sinai. From the time he made him and he walked through the garden. But all that information is not given, is it? It's just not there. But we do know that he walked with Adam. He talked with them. And that would make sense. If you're making something that you expect to follow certain rules, that you're going to talk to him. And say, this is the body. You know, what's that called, by the way? Well, that's a hand. What do you do with it? No, I mean, even small details, sometimes God would have to give Adam the knowledge of how he was to function as a human being. It's just not all written there. So verse 16, we find it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except for one. Or was it two? Was it one or was it two? According to the Bible, it says one. So of all the other trees, he was given to eat. Now, some will throw out a little bit of speculation here. And what happens here, what I want to say again, is sometimes when the Bible doesn't give us all the information, we've got to focus in on the things that he really wants us to know. But it says one, doesn't it? So he put these trees, he said, only one you can't eat. And some would say, well, they never ate of the tree of life. Well, why not? Because God said that you'll live forever. In fact, he put cherubim, remember, at the end of the garden to guard it from them. Why? Because if they ate it, God said they would live forever. Wait a second then. How come there weren't cherubim in the garden from the very beginning to guard the tree, if they were going to live forever? Obviously, there was some kind of magic potion, and whatever that they ate, that if they ate it, boom, they would live forever. Just like there was in the other tree, that if they ate of it, there was some kind of Snow White apple poison, that she would just fall dead, because that's what the scripture says. In verse 17, it says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. That's what my Bible says. But then I see the story by Moses that continues. And she ate of it. And she didn't drop dead. So there must be more to that scripture than what meets the eye. And we stand back from the Bible and see God's purpose. And now you can see and understand that he was talking about eternal death. And so the picture comes to us today. Are we given the opportunity to eat from the tree of life? The answer is yes. And as long as we continue to eat from that tree, we will live forever. And access was also given to those that were before us, such as Abraham and very few that God opened up that tree to. This was the entire point. So yes, as long as Adam and Eve were in that garden, they were given the access to that tree. And as long as they took of it, that symbolized them accepting God's word and they would have eternal life. But it was never expected that flesh and the earth would ever exist forever. It was never intended to be made that way. And so, but again, here's the underwriter, and we don't get all that detail. So I wouldn't want to be argumentative about certain detail as long as we understand the entirety of the picture. But when you look at pieces of the Bible, sometimes we go, what does it exactly mean? Because my Bible says this, but what does your Bible exactly say? And how do we put it together to show God's purpose from the very beginning? You see, there are those, even though that garden was closed up and so-called symbolistic access to the tree of life was cut off, God opened it up for some of the other individuals. How do I know that? Well, I see Hebrews and those that are going to live forever after they're resurrected. They're also known as first fruits. But wait a second. They weren't baptized. They didn't have hands laid on them to receive God's Spirit. Oh, so what we tend to do is this mind frame here gets to be like a nice, perfectly formed package called a box. And that's where we put God in, unless we step back from the Scriptures and say, what does this say? And what's the most important aspect of this? What is God teaching us, and what does it show here? So we continue here to a more, even more important part of what I'm getting to today. Verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him an aid. And I like the word that's written counterpart. We've used helpmeet sometimes, but counterpart. And for those that have been married for a while, you can kind of more grasp that without looking at this. A counterpart. One that you work with. One's not lesser than the other. We'll see degrees of this as we go on through the Scripture. So he was going to make a counterpart. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature was the name given there. Now that would be interesting. How long did that take? There were a lot of creatures. I'll name that the beetle. Well, wait a second. There was no word called beetle back then. I don't even know the language he spoke. So we've called it that. But he gave names to every creature. How long would that take? And there's some other perspectives here. Verse 20, it says, Adam gave names to all cattle. And I can remember a few. I'm not a cattle person. But I know Angus, Holsteins, Brown Swiss, and I'm probably missing a whole ton of them. But I know a few of them. And I know we probably developed more along the way too. So, you know, there are some that we can identify with, but here's Adam giving names to all this, and he's watching. He's watching God's creation. And you know what happened? When God made all of the animals before he eventually formed, and he made all the insects, and he made everything else, of them, he no doubt, I will say, I have to say no doubt, that's kind of an unfair word, because again, Moses underwritten, but I don't think that God just made male cows. That's not really wording it right, is it? Because a cow is not really a male, so. But overall, male cattle, is that better? We call them stock. I was watching a place that goes, it's called livestock. Why do you call it? Because they're not dead. That's we name things according to what they would call them. So this is what Adam did. We also put stock in our soup, but that's not cattle, right? We really mess with the English language real bad. So when God did this, Adam has to be watching. He's naming them all. And God put all the creatures on the earth to procreate. They were procreating. And Adam's watching this. And he's watching a part of God's creatures procreating. And he's, when did it come to the point where he's going, am I missing something here? Really? Think of, we miss this, don't we? We miss this part as far as how God made things to be. We can only try to put in some details here and there that shouldn't be argumentative because, again, we're missing the most important elements if we do that. But it's fun talking about it sometimes. I'd like to know and eventually be able to, what totally transpired here? We're only seeing minute detail here right now. But it says, for Adam, there was not found a counterpart for him, but he saw it evidently in all the other creatures. So if Adam is naming all of the living creatures, how long did it before he became obvious to him that there was male and female? God certainly designed all of them to procreate, but what did he witness? What did he ask of God? What were his questions? What would you ask of God? Can you imagine this scenario? So in verse 21, we see the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her to the man. Now we find the greatest living scientist, the greatest scientist who ever existed, the greatest medical doctor who ever existed. Now some people take pieces of Genesis and say, well, that's metaphorical. I don't see of anything you could have metaphorical about this. Because God opened up his flesh and he took a rib. Did he use a saw? I don't know. You know, but we do know he took a literal rib for a reason, for a purpose. Because he could have made her out of the dust of the ground too, which was a miracle in itself. But he didn't choose to do that with Eve. And the explanation is right after this, and Adam knew it. So it says he closed the flesh up. Did he use stitches? Underwriting. I don't know. The most important thing is this is what God did physically so Adam would really understand this, and he didn't understand it because this is what he said. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. There can be no argument here that one was taken from a better quality of dust or soil. There's no argument there. Well, she was clay, I was this better quality of dirt here. No, she came right out of the man, same exact DNA, same stuff. Eve was not inferior to Adam. Came right from him. Could be no mistaking the intent of what God was doing here. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, you are me. Now, when we say inferior, we're talking here about poor quality. We're going to see a little difference there in the way that God made this to be. Once again, how man has just totally blown up dominion. But of this, when I say Eve was not inferior, she was not of less importance. She was not of lower degree. This was a counterpart that were to walk together with a specific purpose. Verse 24. Now, verse 24 is almost written as a type of afterthought, isn't it? Look how this is written, because Adam didn't have a mom and dad. And he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. If you want to see the most important thing in Genesis, it would be right here. They will be one flesh. From the very beginning, God designed a oneness that was supposed to be there. He called it cleaving. If you look up that definition, to adhere firmly and closely or loyally and unwaveringly. There is such an important point on this oneness that Christ speaks of later on, of which we are in preparation for this type of thinking and this type of work when God's Spirit is working within us. This is in all probability where we find the words marriage and union. And God chose to show this through the physical. Eve was Adam's counterpart, the comparable helper, the one that would bear the children of which they would raise together as one. And we find the result when you don't have that. Everything goes in disarray. It's an entire mess when that union is distorted. We've not yet from Genesis seen the rules, the guidelines, or laws that govern a marriage. It's not there yet, but no doubt God told them about it. They're just not revealed till a little bit later. But notice what the scripture did not say. It did not say, therefore shall a woman leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband, and they will be one flesh. We see here the responsibility given to the husband to establish his own family, bearing sons and daughters as directed by Almighty God. Verse 25, another kind of afterthought that we can see purposes revealed in this a little bit later on. It says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't ashamed. Well, they had no reason to be ashamed. You know, but later on you find Adam hiding from God. I looked at that when I said, really? You know, if you were God that made these and somebody was hiding, you kind of go, guys and gals, I made you. I know every molecule. I know the smallest of hairs on every part. I know every toenail that I made. And you're hiding from me? Something happened. We can see something happen, a distortion. Well, now we have it all the other way when you get to now, today's day and age. Naked people don't hide behind trees anymore. They take pictures and send them all up over the internet. There's no shame in that anymore, is there? Once again, we find distortion from the very beginning on what Satan the devil has done. A couple points here. Once again, looking back to the underwriting, if you want to put it so, some of the vaguity of Genesis. Number one is we don't know of a time element that lapsed in the Garden of Eden. How old was Adam when he was created as a man? Now, we can have fun talking about that. Was he 16? Did God make it that he would work with Adam for a while, kind of help him with a certain maturity before he gave him Eve? That's a possibility. Did he make him as an adult, say 20 years old, as the Bible and the Old Testament will call a man as he was allowed to go to war? Was he 20 years old? Was he 25? Doesn't matter again, but we see something different that happened. He was created as a male at a certain age where at least he could start to understand things that God was giving to him. So he had to have a bit of a mature mind. One could say that Adam was the youngest man who ever lived. How long did Adam live before Eve was created from him? A week? A month? Years? It doesn't say, does it? All we see is this little picture that's put together. Adam was made, and then all of a sudden, when did it come to terms in Adam's mind that there was something missing which God intended from the very beginning? Interesting questions. We don't know for certain whether or not they were vegetarians, though it certainly is possible with the information given. I've heard that argument. I have no idea. All I know, vegetarian, that's fine. I love salad. Beef, I love that too. There's nothing evil in it, so we can see is when this fall of mankind took place, oh, that's when meat was introduced, and that was evil. Really, if it was that evil, why did God eat it? So, see, again, we're looking back at certain questions. I don't know, and that's fine, but I'll ask certain questions. Why was man given dominion over fish? So Adam's in the garden, goes to a river. And if he's a vegetarian, he's not eating it. He's just going there and telling the trout to stay away from the carp. You guys go along now. Go, 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 go. How do you have dominion over fish? How do you have dominion over birds? All right, you guys, no flying south this time. How do you have dominion? You know, God gave mankind dominion. So no, that's uncertain. But if we delve too much in that, we miss the more important points, don't we? Though it may appear vague, we do know that the physical creation was not intended to last forever. It was never made that way. Never an intention by God for a physical creation to go on into existence for all eternity. Did he know that Adam and Eve would sin? Yes, he did. Yes, he did from the very beginning. We'll go to some scriptures here. Romans 8, verse 16. You take mankind after you see what happened to your original creation in the spiritual form of angels. You're going to create physical beings, give them instruction. How long is it going to be before that happens? And then you interject Satan the devil. Why did he do that? Why was God at least more fair to say, well, I'm not going to put this evil being in a garden to dissuade them and delude their thinking? Yeah, he knew this was going to happen. Romans 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with them, that we also may be glorified together. That was God's purpose, that we could actually become like him, spirit beings, not physical beings. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, becoming one. By the way, I don't think I gave you the title today. Title, if it weren't for Eve. If it weren't for Eve. If it weren't for Eve. I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. Subtitle, Becoming One. The entire purpose of God from the very beginning. Becoming one. Right here in verse 19. The expectation of the creation. What was the expectation? To be delivered. To become sons of God. Let's continue. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same of hope. Here was a God that understood this plan from the very beginning. I'm going to make physical creatures to be able to voluntarily be subjected to my ways. They're going to want to do it. And once I see that their character is established, they're going to become a greater part of God's family. It was from the very beginning. God was going to have sons and daughters. He was going to have a family. But it was going to be because people understood about this oneness and that they were going to have to learn. And he was going to do this physically to teach us certain lessons before we became part of the greater God family as spirit beings. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in pain together until this future time that's spoken of. This was the entire purpose. And not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for that sonship or adoption, as it says, the redemption of our body. To become spirit beings. And so you know what happens? When you have those feelings, when I see and look at things, it's almost like every day. Every day pops up and it's something new that's awful. Something new. Here it is again. Something new. Now people are fighting in the Ukraine. More killing, more fighting. Have at it. It's the Ukraine today, somewhere else tomorrow. And by the way, we don't even talk about old news because they're still killing each other in Syria. They're still killing each other everywhere. You know, and if you've got the first fruit of God's Spirit in you, you look at that and your stomach turns. And I'm tired of it. And that's what this is saying. When I see the suffering and the people hurting, you're going, God, please help your kingdom to come now. That's what this is saying. That's the groaning within us. From God's Spirit that says, you know, I'll give it up right now if the suffering could stop. I'll give it up right now. God, help your kingdom to return. We have to be ready. We've got to go through all this. But this is the yearning of our spirit that Paul was talking about. So God, in his creative and planning capacity, had the knowledge of what would eventually take place in the Garden of Eden, especially after allowing Satan the devil to step in. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. There are certainly many unanswered questions when it comes to the short story of the Garden of Eden. But we find the bigger picture throughout the scriptures. In 1 Peter 1 verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Foreordained before the foundation. This was all a part of God's plan. When he was putting everything together, whenever he started doing this, this was a part. We're going to make a physical creation. We're going to have people becoming part of the family spiritually, and we're going to make things, lots of things, trees and animals and a physical creation. And how long did that take to plan out? Fantastic things. When I think about it, that I want to ask God that. How did you do this? Did you have some kind of design and drawing table of all these different creatures and how they were going to function and how they were going to work? Where'd you come up with these incredible ideas? Well, I guess we've got part of that answer, because God has given man creativity too. You know, if you go to a store now, I see things that are being made that you would never seen 20 years ago. Constant creativity that man has been given, and making this and making that, all kinds of things. After the creativity of the mind of God. Verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God the Father, who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to an unfeigned love of the brethren." There's your oneness. That's the oneness, the unfeigned love. Don't tell somebody that you love them and then stab them in the back, or gossip about them and talk about them, or judge them wrongly. This is all that we're going through to understand the oneness, the unfeigned love. That's what he's looking for. That's the God family. That's the unfeigned love that he showed toward us. He says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart, and not only that, but fervently." People just throw out, "I love you" all day now. "Oh, I love you." Really? Really? I don't think so. Allow me to ask a question, talking about becoming one. You know, we've seen again that we've covered kind of a short story of the Garden of Eden. And what's most important, though, is not the unanswered questions, is what that is said concerning the plan of God to bring sons and daughters into his family, of how he is accomplishing his directive, becoming one. If it weren't for Eve, allow me to ask a question. How many children did Eve bear? Was it A, 2, B, 3, C, 4, D, 10, or E, not sure? Good answers for people that have studied the Bible for a long time. You know, you certainly know of Cain and Abel. There's 2, but you know that there was one more than that, at least. But the Bible says there could have been a lot, lot more. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. For those that have studied this for a long time and have been perplexed by the Begets chapter, of which has opened up a huge amount of information, but still some things we can't totally answer. Chapter 5, verse 1, but things that are very interesting. Because it was a little bit different from the beginning. I don't know totally why. I heard a sermon at one time about a possibility of a layer that existed over the earth that would block out the sun's ultraviolet rays, and that was lifted. And so that certainly is an interesting possibility of how God changed or did things physically, that man would not live so long. Certainly a possibility. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God he made them. Male and female. Again, it repeats important information. And he blessed them. And he called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Aha! So I see before, even after this, men were still bearing children. Look at that. That's what my Bible says. It says here Adam was doing it. So women were let off the ringer until something happened later on, right? Because Adam, it says, begat a son in his own likeness. Now, we know better than that. I say that facetiously. Women were designed to bear the children from the very beginning, not the man. But you know, again, that's what my Bible says, we could say. And he lived 130 years before Seth was born. 130 years. I'd like to see anybody that could live 130 years now, because your wife had to be somewhere around that age. Again, I say, how old was Eve comparative to Adam? We're not really sure. But the question kind of goes on even after that. How old was Eve? How long did Eve bear children? We do know this. In verse 4, it says, the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. You know what I thought at one point? I don't know when. At one point I thought, you know, we'll see in a second here, the example of where Cain goes out and he gets a wife. And I'm thinking in my mind, somewhere in there, God went and made some more human beings. That's not what the Bible says. Well, how does Cain marry then? How do you find a wife? Well, there's a time frame that elapsed here. And sons and daughters were born over a matter of a long time. I don't know how long Eve lived to bear children. 300? 400? It's almost humorous thinking about it. Honey, we're having another one today. 440 years old, and I'm still going to, I don't know. But you know, the possibilities are there. At least you've got to acknowledge the possibilities. I don't know. But you at least see that they lived to 900 years old. That's hard for us to fathom. If they lived that long, how long were they bearing children? We don't know. All it says is they began sons and daughters. And just mark this down. You don't have to go there because I want to continue the thought here. Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There were no others that were made by God. It all proceeded from Eve. And they all went forth from the garden and scattered to different areas, just as God intended, with the man establishing his family. So Cain's wife was no doubt someone that came from Eve. Cousin? Distant cousin? It doesn't say. But it had to come forth out of Eve. He begat sons and daughters. Time frame doesn't reveal this information, but we do know that it was certainly a relative. Genesis 4, verse 16. Genesis 4, verse 16 says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelled in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So there was still that location, but it was east of where God put them forth from the garden. And Cain, it says in verse 17, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. This is not the same Enoch as the descendant of Seth. This was one that was called Enoch under Cain. It says he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And all the days that Adam lived, in verse 5 of the previous chapter, were 930 years, and he died. And my exclamation would be, wow, what a life of being married to one woman bearing many children. Do you think they got a point? Could you live with your wife for 930 years? I hope so. Because as I told you, my grandma told me, you don't know what it's like to understand love until you've been married for 50 years. And I do know that in her mind, I believe they went on even to 60. And that after 50, you're still learning and you're growing together as a couple. What are you learning and what are you growing? And do you think after 900 years they grab some concepts? Because even though what was done in the garden, they no doubt, look, how would they have felt after that? Would they have passed that on to their kids? Some people think that Adam and Eve are doomed. I don't believe that at all. If they were, how would they have a righteous person named Seth? Who taught that person? Who taught all the other ones, the sons and the grandsons, and the ones that you see identified in Genesis 5 that lead down to Noah? There was a righteous lineage there. Do we think that Adam and Eve didn't look back and have a huge, huge regret over what had been done? And every day that they lived, every time that Adam had to plow or toil, he wasn't thinking, you know, did I ever have it good? Did I ever have it good? Do you think they would not have been able to teach their children with passion after what had happened? And now living together for that long, bearing sons and daughters, there was a oneness there that was designed by God, reflected in the sexual union. And then together as a couple, 900 years? I bet they'd be some good marriage counselors. Did they really learn and understand the concepts and reality of oneness, of cleaving, of subjection of the wife to her husband, of the husband's honor, protection, and love toward his wife? How did Adam treat his wife after what happened in the beautiful garden? See, they had at least one rebellious child, but they also had at least two righteous children in Abel and Seth. The righteous genealogy of God continued through Adam, through Seth, and on to Noah. Some sad statistics here from this is the date on this is October 30th, 2012, so it's a couple years old. But here it shows that most people already know that around 50% of the marriages in the United States end in divorce. The number is similarly high in many other developed nations. When you break that down by number of marriages, 41% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages ended in divorce. Can you picture an educational problem here? You would think that someone would learn after the first one, and yet the percentage rate is higher, and then higher on the third one. What are people not getting? In America, there's one divorce every 13 seconds. That's 6,646 divorces per day and 46,520 divorces per week. Now, I was had the opportunity, if you want to call it that, to go into a court where divorce proceedings were taking place. And once again, that stomach turning took place as the judge, once he would finalize the divorce, he would say, "Congratulations." And my heart sunk. I said, "Congratulations? Yeah, congratulations. You got what Satan wanted you to do. Perfect. How are the kids doing?" It's pathetic when you see what takes place. What are we here to learn? You know, we go to all the way back to Genesis, and we see, as much as it was underwritten from detail, the important points that are there for us to see. Going from a sad note to something a little bit different. There's an old story about an older couple there having dinner in a restaurant. The wife sees another couple about their age sitting in a booth nearby. She sees the husband sitting close to his wife with his arm around her. He's whispering things in her ear, and she's smiling and blushing. He's gently rubbing her shoulder and touching her hair. The woman turns to her husband and says, "Look at that couple over there. Look how close that man is to his wife, how he's talking to her. Look at how sweet he is. Why don't you ever do that with me?" Her husband looks up from the Caesar salad, glances over at the next booth, and he says to his wife, "Honey, I don't even know that woman." Don't get the point, do you? But here is a point. You know, from the very beginning, at least I remember partially from my courtship, the guy always wants to put the foot forward. You want to show, you know, you want to get every hair just right. You're cleaning up and putting on the lotion, making yourself smell good. And you're going out to court, you know, dating to courting. You know, this is the one that you want to marry. You're opening up the door. "What can I get for you, honey?" And then you get married. Should it be that way? No. No, it shouldn't. Why should that respectful treating toward the weaker vessel change? Sometimes we just need a reminder. So I'm not here to beat you over the head, man, but I am here to give a reminder. That's part of a teaching process that I remember as we would go into a restaurant. You know, some of the restaurants have double doors. that I exercised the practice with my kids. So I would tell them, you know, one of you get the first door, and then the other walk through and get the second door, and your mom walks through. Not just for, even for the woman, but sometimes for elderly people and people older than them, that they were to learn the art of respecting someone, and especially the wife. But see, the guy would be good at opening up the door. And now we're kind of going, yeah, she can do it. Yeah, she can. She can. And there is a little bit extra that goes in. Yeah, you can't start the car up right away. And you kind of got to go around to the other side. And it's like a ton of work, isn't it? Going all the way around to the side of the car to open up the door for your wife and to shut it for her. See, these are just some of the smaller things. And then you find these kind of eroding in the relationship, to the point where you get to today that a lot of women can't even acknowledge the word submit in their marriage because the dominion part has fallen apart so much. Really submit? There are women that see the way the abuses have been within their family, and they're going to say the word submit. They're going to go, I don't think so. I'm not submitting. They will say to any man, what do you think Satan has just done? He's just won. Because the intention was there from the very beginning for the husband to lead the family. And that's where that word comes in, which in the first part had a special meaning. But there was also a role for the man to play in the woman as it was acknowledged in being the weaker vessel. And that's the way that God made it. But in man's dominion, you know, you look back at the partial parts that are written within the Bible, it was distorted really from the very beginning. Once again, it doesn't give all detail to Adam and some of the others, but you saw, at least when you read the accounts and testimonies within the Bible, in some cases you see a woman becoming a lesser being. That she was kind of put back there and in some cases abused, and you see lots of outcomes like this in parts of the world to where the woman is like a dog. She's a slave. She's really nothing. So that started to take place from the very beginning. But on the other hand, did you know that, you remember the story, or the account at least, where Sarah called Abraham what? Lord. I wonder how many people would really laugh at that today. That's not happening with me. You got to be kidding. Do you know how many times my husband has blown it? Oh, I forgot. Abraham was perfect, wasn't he? I remember the account before Pharaoh where he called his wife his sister. Yeah, they've all blown it. But do you see what was intended? There was there was an example from a godly woman, imperfect as we all are, that there was a respect that was there. And I bet Abraham earned it. He was also a hardworking, God-fearing person too. So where you have the husband having the dominion within the family, you also see as a husband, at least this is the way that it's supposed to be, this is the way that it was written, for a man to love his wife like himself. And for the woman, yes, to submit to her husband as that counterpart, just like God intended from the very beginning. And how many people understand that today? How many people really grasp that? This is a huge message that's missed why people talk in the Genesis whether people were vegetarians or not. And they miss the entire point of the creation of mankind and the purpose and what this is all about. And we can see the family structure just crushed before our very eyes. Why state after state legalizes same-sex marriages, Satan's won there too. And it was being lost. It's been lost and being lost all along. You go back to World War II. How many guys died? Women died too. But how many men? So how many families lost fathers? You lose a father in a family, that's going to be a really tough one for any child to get through. So you had the Vietnam War, the Korean War. You had all these wars and all these men that were dying. And now then from that, then you get the 60s open up and everybody's so wacky that sex is now open and free and the oneness is missing there. It's all blown away. And now that you get generations based on that kind of thinking and that kind of teaching. Why wouldn't we even think that this would be all messed up? Did God know it was going to be that way? Yeah, he did. So this is for our purpose today, to review and go back all the way from the very beginning to see what God intended. And for us to recollect as we come up to Passover, to see what this oneness is all about for those that are married. To reflect on that, what's the oneness between husband and wife there? And then that goes on into the oneness of the church. You step back and you look at, is there a true unity and a oneness within the church? And a lot of us would go, I'm talking about overall. We're not doing so well, are we? Do we really understand the oneness of that? Because we're dividing over some of the most silly issues and missing the entire points over dates and things like this and what might happen and what could happen. And we're missing at the entire points on the unity that God is trying to teach us. So we're still learning and we're going to be growing, but it's up to each and every one of us to look at ourselves in the mirror and go, am I following this oneness here? You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers would not be hindered. Incredibly important points when it comes down to oneness. Two scriptures I'd like to close with. One is in Genesis chapter 17. You finally seeing Christ actually, after being the creator, and God giving him that purpose and responsibility, says he was the creator. By him were all things created. So the Father gave him the expressed responsibility of doing this, and now he comes to earth to show something very important, to exemplify the very purpose from which the man and woman were created from the very beginning. In John 17 and verse 11, he says, now I'm no longer in the world, because his purpose was now coming to an end. He says, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. This is the type of oneness that God really wants us to have. And in our little boxes, wherever we might be from, sometimes we think, well, this is the only place on the face of the earth, Knoxville, Tennessee. That's all it. You know, other places, I don't know about them, but this is where the reality of everything of where it is. No, this is a huge world. Well, Genesis, this is the way it is. You see this. And Genesis, as I showed you, is much more than just Genesis. There's volumes that are unwritten about this book. But the most important things are there. We've got to remember the most important things that are here. This oneness is so important to God, and this is what we're striving for as the church of God and as his first fruits. In Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12, this last point here, when it comes to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, this is speaking about us. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. You've got three points here. The one point is they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We've all fallen, just as Adam did and Eve did. There's no one except for Jesus Christ who never sinned. But there's an overcoming process, because when we get on our knees and ask God for forgiveness, David understood that. He said, as far as east is from the west, he removes our sins from us. He says, not only does he remove them, but God's mercy is so great, it says, and he remembers them no more. That's how fantastic God is. Through Jesus Christ, we overcome. So when we make a mistake, we can still get up and keep going. And it says, and by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? That means the things that you and I do and say, we live by. If you say, I believe in the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that's what we do. It's not something that we just say this and then don't do it. And other people recognize this, as it was pointed out in the short segment today, that where you go, people see that there's something different. We actually believe in building character. That's like on the top list in our lives, is to build holy, righteous character. And that means when it says, let no filthy communication come out of your mouth, that people around you will see That's interesting. They don't curse? No, I don't believe in cursing. Huh, they don't lie. They actually believe in keeping their word. And by the way, you could keep a contract without having one. You could. Because you know who you're held accountable by. It's interesting. If you and I made an agreement with somebody, we wouldn't need a contract. In fact, contracts are worthless in this day and age anyway. Because you can't even believe the wording that goes down there. But in the future, it's going to be different. And we're going to be teaching this. There are some here that still may remember the time when you shook hands with a neighbor and that was your agreement. And you would stand by your agreement because you were known by your word. There were good times. And good times are coming again. But when it talks about the word of their testimony, we actually acknowledge a God, not just acknowledge Him, but we live by what He says. We live by those instructions that were right from the very beginning. Little snippet, by the way, along the way, little things that you picture along the way from Genesis, as you saw Noah and the ark. I grew up two of a kind. Male and female went to the ark. Had no idea that there were seven pairs of unclean. That was an interesting little snippet. Then, of course, you've got 10 commandments, right? You've got 10, two tablets. So on one tablet, 5 would fit nicely. 5 would fit nicely on the other tablet. That would be really nice. Then somebody will, no, because the first 4 pertain to God. Okay, all right, let's put the first 4 here and then 6 over there. Kind of don't know if it will balance totally well. But then you recognize when you look over at Exodus 32, it says the tablets were filled with writing on both sides. Not just one side, both sides. How did God write? I'm just thinking, wow, you can easily chisel out 10 commandments. But out from Mount Sinai came more than just 10 commandments. God gave Israel a lot. Was it all on those tablets? I'm not really sure. But it says the front and the back were the writing of God. So sometimes I wondered, before I really read this and knew much, I said, well, Moses went up there. Of course, it might have taken him 40 days and 40 nights to really chisel perfectly. Then you go, well, these were written by the hand of God, not by Moses. And then you had the rest of the law that came forth that Moses had to tell the people too. So that's why he needed 40 days and 40 nights. There was a lot that he was going to be learning and receiving from God and therefore taking down to the people. Very interesting, isn't it, when you step back from the Bible and you see the purpose of God and what He does. It becomes a lot larger than sometimes our little box that we might think of. Here's the last point here in Revelation 12, where I think we're at today. Because I have no doubt that the people of God understand overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. I believe we understand here, or you wouldn't be here, because a lot of testing has come down the line as far as choosing to live by the actual truth of God, not just being in an organization, but really following and believing what you committed to from the very beginning. And here's the third one where I think we're at. They love not their lives to the death. We lived quite well in this United States. And it's very difficult now with things getting harsher and a lot more. When you actually see yourselves being confronted by freedoms being taken away from you, possibly very difficult to live according to wages and the taxes that we'll be paying. Possibly your retirement, any thought of retirement being taken away from you. And not just that, those might be the simple things. What if we can't meet together anymore? There's already a knowledge that Christians are persecuted throughout the world. They're the most persecuted group. But yet we've maintained a relative safeness, which I believe that we're grateful for. But all of a sudden, when it really comes to terms with this, when I see people that are potentially on their deathbed now and going, what are they thinking? Mr. Epperson in the Chattanooga area that's on his deathbed with pancreatic cancer, it could be any day. You know, Pete McNair, who's up in Minnesota with a brain tumor and his functions have been taken away on his left hand. I talked with him years ago. What's going through their mind? And you know, and they're okay. You know, when it comes to that time, will you be okay too? Will you say, you know, I've lived this way of life. I understand God's oneness. God, you know I've fallen short, but I've never, ever given up. But to understand this concept of not loving your life to the death is the most unselfish thing that you could ever do. And it was from the very beginning. Because this is what these counterparts were supposed to be learning, to sacrifice their lives for each other, for their children, and understanding that concept in their minds. So we look back at Genesis, you can truly understand, I hope, if it weren't for Eve, and understanding the oneness that God wants us all to have.